Sometimes God masks his holiness in the strangest ways. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther had great insight into how God works in this world. He most often works, Luther said, through masks. When we pray for our daily bread, as in the Lord's Prayer, how does God normally supply it? Well, he does it through the farmer who plows and harvests, and the baker who bakes, and through the retailer who sells, and the job that provides the means to buy it. God could easily do it directly, and occasionally he does, but he doesn't often do so. He does it through masks. Likewise, Luther said, God could have given us children directly without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, but he does it under the cover of such masks. The same is true of his bringing us to saving faith in Christ and conforming us to his character. God normally does it under the cover of masks. As we've been working our way through Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, the last half of the book of Ephesians, the last several weeks, the Apostle Paul has been developing the key point that those who have put their trust in Christ for their forgiveness of sins and their reconciliation to God, they've been called to live in a way fitting to their new identity in Christ as beloved children of God's own household. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21, Paul encouraged us to continually be yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit, which in part includes submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Two Sundays ago in Ephesians 5 and verses 22 to 23, Paul then went on to flesh out what that looks like in the first of three household relationships, the marriage relationship. There he highlighted the core duties of the husband and the wife, which give it a transcendent role in God's big plan for the world. And now in Ephesians chapter 6, we're finally getting to Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 1 through 9, Paul continues unpacking what it means to be filled with the Spirit of showing deference to one another. He does so in the household, regarding our household parent-child relationships and work. Whether in raising our children or in our work, whether as a subordinate in a subordinate position or in authority, our new identity in Christ and our call to Spirit-filled living encourage us to exercise the responsibilities, our responsibilities in the Lord. Like marriage, these relationships are masks that God uses to grow us up in Christ. Like marriage, they are all centered in the Lord. First, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6, Paul instructs us to do your family living, nurturing, our family nurturing in the Lord. Children, respect your parents as God's authority for your good. This is the most important responsibility that children have. Listen as I read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul's instruction to children in verse 1 is quite simple. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, first off, I want you to notice something about this. These verses address the children directly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The children addressed here are those who are still in the home. They're old enough to understand their parents' instruction and decide whether they'll obey them or not. And in view of verse 4, they're still being brought up. They're still receiving instruction and correction from their fathers and from their mothers. They haven't yet married or otherwise flown the coop. So they're anywhere from, say, ages 5 to 6 years old to late teens or early 20s. Paul addresses these children directly, not through their parents here. This is in a letter that he's writing to the church. They're present with the church family assembled together to worship and to hear the word and to receive teaching. They hear Paul's letter being read to the church and hear themselves addressed directly like everybody else. You see, this instruction, children, obey your parents in the Lord takes children seriously. It treats them as capable of having a personal relationship with God as much as any adult. The instruction is simple, but sometimes, maybe lots of times, it's hard to do, which is why children get disciplined. But by obeying your parents, children, they're all gone right now, most of them, I think all of them right now, but I'm going to address them as directly here, and you can convey the message to them afterwards, okay? But obeying your parents, children, is really a matter of learning to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to obey your parents in the Lord. That's what Paul says, that all important in the Lord. It's not just you and your parents. God calls you to get beyond the parental because I said so, to obeying out of a trusting respect for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave you, your parents, to you. In fact, it's only in trusting and reverencing the Lord that you can consistently live this out in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're a responsible member of this church family, and your obedience to your parents is of one piece with your submission to Christ. It's a vital part of growing to be like Christ. Now, those of you with one children, this is a process of teaching them that, but that's an important ingredient as you're raising them in the Lord to help them understand what obedience is really all about. It's a vital part of growing up to be like Christ, who went through the same process and learned the same process of obedience. Now, note what else verse 1 says about obeying your parents. For this is right, it says. Not only right according to the natural created order of things or according to the expected appropriate standard of society, which happens to be crumbling in these days, but spiritually right. Right because it's what the Lord himself expects. Children, obey in the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Note that the motivation there is pleasing our Heavenly Father. Here in verses 2 to 3, Paul roots this rightness of obeying your parents in God's great command in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and verse 12, to honor your father and mother. He quotes this in verses 2 and 3, and he has a little addition to that, but he quotes the verse there. Honor your parents, for it holds great promise for you. This is the fifth commandment of the ten. It's cited five other times in the New Testament. And some of you memorized it when you were a kid. Isn't it one of the first verses you learned? The adult teachers in our Sunday school had a reason for this. And the Sunday school curriculum writers, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's easily learned, but very fundamental, very foundational. It follows all the commandments which have to do with God's people and how they're to relate to him. And as you go through the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with our relationship with God. The next one is this one here. And it stands, it's very first, which deals with how we're to, and it's the very first which deals of the ten, which deal with how we're to relate to other people. The next five following that have to do with how we relate in various relationships with other people. It begins with our parents, and specifically includes both father and mother. Honor your father and mother. We must honor both. This commandment is placed immediately following those about God on the one hand, and at the head of all those concerning human relationships on the other, indicates that respect for both parents is the most basic principle of human society. If this falls apart, society falls apart. We're seeing that disintegrating before our very eyes in our society today. The word honor elsewhere applies to honoring God himself. Parents represent God, but they're never to be God to their children. Parents make poor gods. But honoring your parents is a part of what it means to honor God. And disrespecting your parents is disrespecting God. In the Old Testament, God puts disobedience on the same level as treason and idol worship. Did you know that? In fact, high-handed disobedience and contempt of parents is considered so serious an offense before God that God placed the death penalty on it. When the prophet Ezekiel laid out God's case against Israel in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 7, for bringing the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the very temple itself, at the top of the list that Ezekiel lists was disrespect for parents. Why? Because that is so foundational to a crumbling, disobedient, rebellious culture. It fingered them, the people of Israel, as a nation in revolt, not against civil authority, but against God. Kids, God desires better for you. God desires better for our children than that. He wants you. He wants our children to honor their parents by obeying them for their good as members in Christ of his household. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 15 says, "For this reason I bow my knees," Paul says, "before the Father from whom every family or fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named." God is the Father and source of all families. Our responsibility toward our parents change when we reach adulthood, but our obligation to honor and respect them does not cease. In fact, in the original command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, in its original setting, it's primarily directed to adult children. We adults help the children learn to honor their parents by we ourselves honoring our parents. They learn what they see. They pick up what we do, not simply what we say. But Paul's focus here is on the good which obedience brings to the children. In verse 2, he interrupts the quote from Exodus to point out that this is the first of God's covenant commandments with a promise attached to it. As you read through Exodus, you find out that that's true. It's literally the first one that has a promise attached to it of the Ten Commandments. There are commands with promises which later flesh out the Ten Commandments, but honoring your father and mother is the only one of the ten with a promise attached to it, and so it's the first of the many which come later. And what is that promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This well-being isn't referring primarily to the hereafter, but to the here and now on earth. It's the stability of your trusting, obedient life in Christ which enables you to flourish and function well in the family and in society. It's as we respond to our parents, you see, as we're growing up, that we learn the skills of life. We learn to grow up. And we learn how to function in life. And as we do so in the Lord, we have that dimension attached to all of this where we are learning to obey and to trust God as we learn that with our parents. In verse 3, honoring your parents leads to long life in the land. Now in Exodus 20:12, in the original commandment, the commandment identifies the land as a land that the Lord is your God is giving to you. They're about to enter into the promised land, and God is giving that promise to them. It referred to the land of Canaan, which God was giving to Israel. But here, Paul generalizes it so as to include non-Jewish believers, to include us. It refers to the earth, wherever you may live, for all the earth in its renewed state ultimately belongs to God's people when Christ returns. The long life that's promised is not simply long life in years. Like eternal life, it's not simply quantitative, how long, but it's qualitative. It's life that experiences God's presence and favor on this earth now. And it has the positive impact on others round about. And so that's one way in which we're salt and light in this society. So, children, I'm addressing those who are gone. You can pass this on to them. Your top responsibility in following Christ, the Lord, is to respect your parents. We parents, on the other hand, have the responsibility before the Lord to be Christian in our parenting. And not all of us are parents here, but we all, as adults, have responsibilities along the same lines as I'm going to be outlining here to support and supplement that. Because it's together that we parent the children, the primary responsibility belonging to the parents. Parents, nurture your children under God's authority for their good. Verse 4. Verse 4 specifically addresses the fathers as the one who ultimately are responsible for their children's training, but we are to include here both father and mother together in our thinking. First, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Don't provoke your children to anger. It's interesting that Paul starts off with that. In Colossians 3:21, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. An angry, discouraged child will find it hard to obey." And it's in the wrong context to begin with, in which obedience is to come. Obedience to God comes out of His love for us. Obedience to God is a response of our love to Him for that. The word provoke here frequently refers to the children of Israel provoking God to wrath by their idolatry and sinful practices. But here it's the fathers who provoke the wrath in their children. Fathers, we need to work with our children with sensitivity and care, especially when we discipline. We need to carefully weigh the impact of our words and of our actions before we thoughtlessly respond. Do not respond out of anger. It's right to get angry over certain things, but it's not to have our response to be in anger, but rather in love for what we want to help shape that child into. We need to carefully weigh our words and actions then. We're not to treat them in such a way that we'll be angry, that they will be angry and embittered. Rather, we're to safeguard them against anything that would hinder them from obeying their parents, from obeying us if we're the parents. This rules out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, being one thing one way and one thing another time, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, especially in public, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Don't provoke your child to anger. That sets an example for them, does it not? And not provoking them to anger and taking care of that, and providing an atmosphere in which the discipline will be more readily received and the instruction be embraced. This sets the example. It exhibits self-control. It exhibits consistency. It exhibits sensitivity. It exhibits unselfishness. It exhibits love. It models Christ. Our kids are always watching and observing us, and this goes for grandparents as well, or an aunt or an uncle. You ever have a favorite aunt or a favorite uncle? You kind of took after them in some ways. What they need to see, however, is a pattern of life and discipline that is consistent with the character we teach from the book, with the character of Christ. But if this means that we're not to be ultra-strict disciplinarians, it also means that we're not to leave them to their own devices. For verse 4 goes on to urge us, bring up your children in the discipline or in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. The book of Proverbs tells us that by their very nature, Proverbs is realistic, by their very nature, children are simple and need instruction. They lack sense. They're naive. They're gullible, all of which makes them vulnerable to the wrong influences, and we see that all the time. Sometimes these qualities can be cute and funny in a little child, but not as an adult, and we're training them or raising them up to be adults, to be mature. What starts out as naive simplicity will lead to full-grown folly if left unchecked. Proverbs 29:15 says, and some of you know this, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. If we wait for little munchkins to self-correct, in the end we will watch them self-destruct. So here in verse 4, fathers are told to bring them up, to bring them up. That's the same word that Paul uses for the husbands nourishing care for his wife as Christ nourishes the church. It's the same word that is used there for Christ nourishing the church, for husbands nourishing their wives. Here it's for nourishing their children. It's directed toward the child. It refers to all that goes into raising children to maturity, to the entire training process all the way to adulthood. And that involves two things here, discipline and instruction. Discipline refers to training in general, but that includes correction for wrongdoing. Instruction is focused on verbal counsel, such as exhortations to proper behavior, to warnings, and even rebukes. The call to us fathers and to us parents, fathers and mothers here, is not just to raise up our children to be decent and respectable people. to be a good little kid. The nurturing discipline and instruction God has in mind is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It comes from Him and it's prescribed by Him. In other words, we fathers and mothers are ultimately responsible for our children's spiritual education. And any adult who has an impact on a child's life has that same responsibility. We're to raise up our kids to know and trust the Lord and to live in His ways. We're to raise up kids who know and trust the Lord. That's the whole object. When we neglect to hold our children accountable for obedience, we fail them by not helping them along the path of Christian discipleship. The primary importance of teaching our children obedience is not for us to receive their obedience. That's not the end product there. That's not the goal. It's to help them learn to obey in their relationship with God. You see how that puts parenting on a transcendent setting here? It's fundamental discipleship. It's to help them learn to obey in their relationship with God and to help them to establish that relationship in the first place. It means a passion for their salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 2, in verses 11 to 12, Paul tells the church, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." That's what we're to do with our children. We're to be examples of following Christ through our children, like Paul was for the church, and as in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 17, where he describes himself as their father in Christ Jesus. Notice he uses that image again. Through the gospel. And he urges them to be imitators of me, he says, and reminds them of his ways in Christ. Be imitators of me as I follow Christ. And he reminds them of his ways of Christ in Christ. So do your family nurturing, whether it's as a father or a mother, or possibly an aunt or an uncle, his grandparents, but primarily here as a father and mother we're thinking of. So do your family nurturing in the Lord. It makes fundamental, entire difference, entirely different thing in how you do it from what we see in the world. Be His mask, in other words, for them. Be God's mask for them in their lives, the one through whom He works. In verses 5 to 9 now, Paul shifts from the responsibilities of children and parents in the family nurture, and he addresses the responsibilities of both the Christian household slaves, and of Christian masters in their work. He urges all to do your work as to the Lord. Do your work as to the Lord. Fortunately, slavery has no part in our slavery today, or almost no part. There is the slave sex trade that is going on underneath things. But the principle of serving well because of serving God is applied to both slave and master here is appropriate for any work that we're involved in. So the principles will transfer, although it's not exactly the same relationship. The fundamental principles remain the same. It's estimated that about a third of the population in major cities like Ephesus and the Roman Empire were slaves. A third were slaves. Rome functioned on slavery. A third were freedmen. They were slaves who had gained freedom for themselves. They could do that. And a third were freeborn. They were born in freedom. They were not slaves. Only a third had not had the slave experience. Imagine that. To be a slave was the most degrading social position a person could have. Slaves came from every ethnic group. It was not race-based, and country in the Mediterranean region. Most as prisoners of war. Some as abandoned infants, which was quite common, the abandonment of infants if you didn't want them. And a number who sold themselves into slavery to pay off debt. That was a way to pay off debt when you got into a hole to try to get that paid off. And sometimes it took a long, long time. Many were educated and trained in specialized skills. They worked in a variety of responsible positions for their masters, as doctors, as teachers, as accountants. Some ran the household. They were good, and the masters recognized that. and they were occasionally paid by their masters for their hard work, which enabled some to eventually buy their freedmen. That's the freedom. That's the freedmen, the freed persons there. At its heart, however, Roman slavery was coercive ownership over another person. It was characteristically brutal and abusive. Slaves were not legally persons. They therefore had no legal rights. In other words, they couldn't be married unless the master permitted them to. They were classified as things and tallied up as living pieces of property. They were considered living tools and articulate, they could speak, articulate implements for the master's use. But for the individual slave, their treatment actually depended less on the fact that they were a slave and more upon whose slave they were, who they belonged to. Some masters were good, many were not. Yet Paul saw no good in slavery itself. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 and 23, he urges slaves to gain their freedom whenever legally possible. If the opportunity comes, he says, in effect, take it. But for the most part, the slave had no choice in the matter. So in verses 5 to 8, Paul first counsels Christian slaves on how to obey their masters. Render service to those in authority over you as to Christ your Lord. That's how they're to do it. This sums up six ways in which the Christian slaves were to carry out their master's orders. Six characteristics of obedience rooted in their new creation status in Christ. Listen to what they are here in verse 5, beginning in verse 5. First, they're to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, or deep respect and fear. It's the attitude that the Old Testament says we should have in serving the Lord. In fact, Colossians 3:22 says explicitly they're to obey their masters, fearing the Lord. They're to serve their master with reverence and awe in his presence and the Lord's presence. Obedience to their earthly master, you see, is of one piece with serving him. They're the mask that God is using in their lives. Second, obedience must be given with a sincere heart. That is, a heart clear of any improper motives, single-hearted, genuine toward their masters, not guided by any ulterior motives. How often do we see in work people operating with ulterior motives and making up or being nice to their boss or someone else, but in trying to promote themselves or away from them, they're stabbing them in the back and complaining. Third, you're to obey your masters as you would Christ. It's not that their masters represent Christ to the slaves, but that the slaves are to serve with the same devotion as they serve Christ. Why? Because fourth, ultimately, they're to serve not by way of eye service as people pleasers, not simply to make a good impression to gain attention, but with pure motives. How they behave when the master can't see them or isn't present is just as important when he's there. And so they're to serve as they would Christ, who is there always. So rather than serving to be seen at all times, whether anyone is present or not, they are fifth to serve as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. They're motivated to serve their human masters well precisely because they're slaves of Christ, whose highest priority, like his, God's priority, is to do the will of God and do it wholeheartedly. Like Christ's own priority was when he was here on earth, to do the will of God and to do it wholeheartedly. Sixth, in verse 7, they're to obey, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. With a good will as to the Lord and not to man. This last characteristic sums up all the rest. It considers our work as service done directly for the Lord himself. That's why it talks in the way that it does. In fact, have you noticed who's woven into all of these characteristics of slaves in their new creation work? It's as you would Christ, or as servants of Christ, as doing the will of God, as to the Lord. And now in verse 8, it's from the Lord. This good work is motivated by the assurance that he rewards work well done. Knowing that, Paul says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now I'll use Matthew here. Matthew has talked to me many times about the frustrations of in his pizza delivery work. He'll deliver one place and nobody will give a tip. And part of their pay or part of their livelihood is dependent upon tips. Same way, you know, for a waitress in a restaurant. And some don't give any, some give a little, some will give a lot. And it's frustrating. And this is one of the passages we've gone to over and over again. God knows. And what he's saying there is that, hey, whatever tips they don't give, God is going to fill that up at the right time on the proper day. No tips or unpaid tips gets past the Lord here. And that's the motivation here for doing the good work, regardless of how you're being tipped or how good or how bad the master is or your employer is. You do good work when you're doing your work, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And here he includes everyone, whether you're a free person in your work or a slave in your work. This is how you're to work. This is for all of us. The character of work well done in these verses is really for all of us and not just slaves. Whatever good means whatever good. Any and all of the good works done, no matter how menial, how humble, how small. None of that gets by the Lord. None of it escapes his notice. And anyone means anyone, whether slave or free. It includes you and includes me, Paul says, no matter how menial, how humble, how small you feel or think you are. Not one of his good workers, not one of you, escapes our Lord's notice. And they live and work for that great day. In Colossians 3, when Christ returns, Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24, Paul urges us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, he's speaking of on that final day. This means consistently giving good service, the best of service. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 instructs slaves to give honor and good service, especially if the master is a believer. Those who have believing masters, Paul says, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Don't take advantage of your relationship in Christ together. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Well, what if the master's not good? 1 Peter 2:18 addresses that in verse 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure that? But if when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You're suffering for Christ. You're suffering for doing good as to him. 2 Timothy 2:15, the work of the gospel minister reflects the quality God desires in all the work that all his people do. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Now here in verse 9 in our passage here, even the Christian master is urged to exercise authority over others appropriate to submission to their Lord, to your Lord. Verse 9 instructs the Christian masters. Masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. In his eyes, both of you are the same. No one is better than the other. The master is told, do the same to your slaves. Literally the same things. What's he referring back to? He's referring back to the attitudes with which the slaves are to have toward their masters and how they're to serve and do all things is to the Lord and the Lord. Without threats, Paul says, and that refers to the threats and the related harsh punishments that go with them. The key motivating factor here for the master is knowing that they and their slaves have the same impartial master in heaven. Like the master in heaven who keeps unfailing track of slave and freeman alike in verse 8, and who treats all impartially in verse 9. Christian masters are to reward their slaves' good work, and secondly, to treat them impartially. As those in authority, they're to do this as the one who has ultimately authority in their and over all of our lives does. Now just think of what this would be like if workers worked as Paul instructs the slaves in verses 5 to 8, if they were to do that, and those over them who exercised authority over them, as Paul instructs in verse 9. What would this world, what would the workplace be like? What would the home workplace be like? But that's how all of us who are in Christ are to interact, that we might be as masks for good in the family and in the world. See, going to the masters here, as we don't think of this in those terms for them, as they reward their people who they are working for them, their good work, as they are fair and just with them, as they look for their good, as a servant is to look for the master's good, they are reflecting the master in heaven. They are pointing to the master in heaven. And what did he do for his servants? He used his authority as creator and Lord over all to become a human being, to take on the mask of humanity, and to become a servant, become a slave, all the way, Paul says in Philippians, to death on the cross. That's how the master exercised his authority as master. That is how the husband is to exercise his authority as husband. That is how the master, how the employer, Christian employer, how the boss, Christian boss, the one who has authority, is to exercise his or her authority in the workplace. The same way masters do with your servants, like the master above has done for us, for their well-being, their good, to exercise their authority in a way that is self-giving and promotes those who are working for them. What if the workplace did that? But that's what we are to be as God's mask in the home and in the workplace together. In these end times, God means for your Christian family, your work, and mine as well, to be settings for our growing in Christlikeness. These are God's masks for maturing our new identity, for us in our new identity in Christ. And in that maturing new identity, we are masks for expressing his goodness and grace in the world, a world which is badly in need of it. For as we parent and work in the Lord, we point to the one way of true redemption in him for everybody. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to really grasp this and the implications of what this means for all of life for us, whether it's in our home life or in our work life. Father, this is so penetrating what Paul is talking about here. Don't let us skip over this. Grab us by this, Father, and help us to see our work and our parenting, our home life, and our relationships in these places in terms of in the Lord. Help us to become skilled at that, Father. Help us to become wise in it. Help us to become all that you've called us to be in that, in our new life in Christ that you've equipped us to do these things with. We thank you for the joy and the privilege of doing that, Father. But we need your help to help us keep focused on the one way and the one person that we need at the center of it all, in the Lord Jesus Christ.